Advent reading is from Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. In the Pew Bible, it's in page 573. What have we got? For to us a child is born, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our scripture today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is a longish passage. If you need to sit, you are welcome to. Hear now Isaiah's prophecy about 700 years before the Lord's advent. Chapter 52, starting from verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. But that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. For I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. Let us sing.
This is the second of three sermons from this passage. Again, I mentioned last week, this is the clearest and boldest prophecy of the Messiah, Isaiah 53. If you take it along with Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, and the rest of the servant songs up to 52 and 53, Isaiah's book is really the book of the incarnation. Isaiah wrote over a long period of time from the late 700s BC to the early 600s. This section of Isaiah, probably not true for the whole book, but this section of Isaiah was most likely written after the northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated by Assyria and taken into exile. We use those words fairly swiftly and glibly, but to be militarily defeated in those days was a horrific, bloody disaster. All of that had come on Israel, and so Isaiah's writing to people who are most likely acutely aware that the exile is the result of their having betrayed God and the covenant. If there was any doubt, Isaiah makes it painfully clear in the opening of his prophecy, where he describes Israel as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's one stanza from many stanzas in Isaiah chapter 1. So this description that Shiv has just read in Isaiah 53, especially of the suffering servant, is being read to people who know that they are in crisis because of their own sin. And just so you know and remember this, the punishment for your sin and for my sin, it's not on you, it's on Jesus Christ. But God still disciplines those whom he loves, and he disciplined Israel. When you are being disciplined, it's not punishment. The punishment is all on the back of Christ. He's just training us. So this morning I want to look at the dissonance or the disharmony in this passage when it speaks as it does. Here's one example. I'm going to give us others. But in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone, all of us, to his own way. That's the book of Judges. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. And the Lord has laid on him, not us, that would be justice, but not us, but him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. Christ bore the punishment that we deserve. He is on the cross our substitute. But that hardly begins to capture the poignancy of an innocent man offering himself to be counted guilty, and this is 52:14, to be marred beyond human semblance and to die for those who actually are guilty, so that those who actually are guilty could go free. And all that without the usual kickback, this is how human beings interact with each other, of guilt manipulation or demand for repayment or even the expectation of loyalty. And I say that thinking most of us here are redeemed, and yet we know that our own loyalty is something less than it ought to be. It's not like Jesus stands up and says, well, the deal's off. You're not as loyal as you should have been. So Advent, this season that we celebrate now, rightly understood, it's a season of awe and wonder that a man who had, these are all quotes from 53, done no violence and whose mouth was no deceit, would pour out his soul to death to make intercession for us. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, Father, take us into this. This is a message of joy. It's both the hardest of things and the best of things. I pray that however it is the words come out of my mouth, you would preach this to your own people in the way that you intend for it to be received. Both messages in right understanding and balance and in the truth that you gave it to us in. I pray for that, Lord. So shape these words. I pray that you would shape even the tone of my voice and where either of those or maybe both of those is wrong. Father, work by your Spirit to communicate the truth of this message to your people. We love you, Lord. We long to hear your word in purity and in truth. We ask that you would do that now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A moment ago, I read about verse 6 about our iniquity being laid on the servant whom we know to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And all of that was promised to Israel. When somebody in Israel was hearing these words, they would have been on a scroll that was being read in a gathering or in a synagogue. When they heard these words, they were promised. And that promise was relatively vague. If you look at this text carefully, there would have been really, really good hints of good things here, but you wouldn't have known exactly what it was speaking about. We're in the time of fulfillment, so we look back on this and we know what it meant. We're looking back on the cross. We understand who the Messiah was and what the cross means. So we have a great deal more clarity. I just want to say that because I don't think that clarity was there to Israel, but we have the benefit of having it now. There are a handful of moments besides verse 6 that hint at the same altruism. You probably know that word. Altruism is a relatively new English word that means the behavior of a person that benefits another at his own expense. The behavior of a person that benefits another at his own expense. If you're a follower of Jesus, your own conduct should be altruistic. That should characterize your life. There should be things in your own life that are a form of benevolence or goodness or kindness or generosity to others that you bear at your own expense. It costs you, not them. You can hear hints of that all through this chapter. I'm going to give us 4 or 5. Here's 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? This is how the chapter begins, meaning the whole idea that Isaiah is about to unpack is just beyond the pale. As Wesley says, 'tis mystery all the immortal dies, but the real mystery is that he dies for us. Verse 4, he's borne our griefs, yet we esteemed him stricken, meaning not just we don't understand the price he paid, but we don't even know exactly what he was doing. Verse 5 is a series of statements. They're all pure altruism. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. We are healed by his wounds. The cost is all his. The benefit is all ours. Same idea is used to finish the chapter in verse 12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. Again, it's the behavior of a person that benefits another at his own expense. But here's a key. There's another step here, another piece that Paul captures in Romans 5:7. You know this text. Let me read it for us. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God, so Paul is saying, all of that is hypothetical, but this is what really happens. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm sure you get what he means. It might be reasonable to die for a righteous person or somebody who's genuinely good, but we aren't righteous. We aren't genuinely good, and Christ still dies for us, gave himself for us. I'll speak about this more in a minute, but his only motive is love. He loves you. That's the reason that he gave himself for you. But it's this dissonance, this disharmony that is the wonder of the incarnation. I think it's so much like the moment in Luke 1 when Mary visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says to Mary, She says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Every person in here who knows Christ can say, why is it granted to me that the Son of God should give his life for me? Or as David said, who am I and what is my family that the Lord should treat me in this way? We don't want to lose the strangeness of this unfathomable love, the unfathomable distance, the gap between the holy mercy of Christ and our own depravity. We don't want to lose the strangeness of that. It's in that gap that the true adoration of the Christ child takes place. You will never understand Advent until you understand the difference between who Jesus is and who you are. I think our own sense for this is diminished in our lifetimes for at least two reasons. I want to take a couple minutes and give an explanation of these. There are actually more reasons than this. Here are two that I see. I think our doctrine of man, our anthropology, and I'm speaking mostly of the church, not the culture, our doctrine of man is now so exalted that it just seems reasonable that Christ would die for me. Hey, I'm awesome. Of course he died for me. It only makes sense. I'm making a joke out of it, but it's a very common thought now in the culture and in the church. Secondly, our doctrine of sin is so diminished. It's true that nobody has ever wanted to face their sin. Think of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus comes to her and tells her some hard news about her sort of serial monogamy. And she just changes subjects. That's how we deal with sin. We change the subject. We move on. But something else is happening with our doctrine of sin right now. It's becoming impolitic or tactless to talk about sin, even in church. People don't talk about it. It's awkward. You're not supposed to talk about that here. Well, yeah. We are supposed to talk about it here because it's the ground of everything Jesus does, but it's the kind of change that's very difficult to see or to fight. Now, I want to give us an illustration. I have to apologize because this comes out of a conversation I had with two friends, and we talked about this, and I didn't tell them I was going to do this, so you're going to feel like I'm throwing you under the bus, but I'm not, and when I see you, I'll apologize face to face. This isn't going to sound so bad to the rest of you. It's just I should have sent an email ahead of time. I was on a website recently, and there was a litany for battling a destructive desire. It was five stanzas. It's wonderfully typeset with this artwork, and it's all part of a book that's actually very nice. Five stanzas on battling a destructive desire. And the first stanza reads like this: Jesus, here I am again, desiring a thing that were I to indulge in it, it would war against my own heart and the hearts of those that I love. It goes on, it's good in its own way. I think my kids would love it. My daughter loves the website. But I want to show you a couple things that will capture what I'm trying to say about our doctrine of man and our doctrine of sin. The title of it is Battling a Destructive Desire. Sin is not destructive to God. God can't be destroyed by sin. It's offensive to him. It grieves him, but it doesn't do damage to him. It can't do that. So when he says in the first stanza that it wars against my heart and the hearts of those that I love, it's all horizontal. The damage is damage not to God, it's to people. And the real problem, that's not the real problem. The real problem is the fact that he's offended and grieved his Redeemer. Everything else is a distant second after that. Think of Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance after he forces himself on Bathsheba. He says to God eventually, I mean, only because Nathan comes to him and makes him face it. He says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, look, that sin did untold damage to David himself, to his family, his sons especially, and to his kingdom. And David knows that none of that damage is the core issue. The core issue is that he did evil in the sight of God. So he says, again, it's against you only. That's all that really matters about what I did. Jesus didn't come to keep us from doing damage to ourselves. All of us here are continually doing damage to ourselves. Because of indwelling sin, you'll continue to do damage to yourself until the day you die and go into the presence of God and are glorified. He came to reconcile us to the Father, and it's already done. He reconciled you to the Father on the cross. Everything else is what's being the outworking after that. But he didn't come and stop you from doing damage to yourself. It's not the real issue. In five stanzas, there's one genuine confession of sin. He admits to being selfish. The entire litany is kind of an example of the overblown significance of the self, worrying about damage to the self, and the underestimation of the offense of sin. I think all of that is happening very quietly, very glacially, and also very powerfully in this culture and in the church and in my lifetime. When we exalt the self and diminish sin, the death of the suffering servant for us begins to look reasonable. When that happens, the wonder of the incarnation is lost. There's no wonder in it, it just makes sense. Of course he died for me. We've moved from verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, meaning how can it be believed? How can you believe something like this? It's beyond belief. We've moved from that to a transaction like buying groceries or paying for gas. It's just an exchange. His life for my life. And hey, it's a fair trade. I'm a good guy. I mean, I never meant to do anything wrong, right? Look, no, no, no. It is the farthest thing from a fair trade. It is the farthest thing from anything reasonable. Don't get me wrong. It's a trade that Jesus willingly enters into because of his love for you. That's his motive. No one takes his life from him. He offers it of his own accord. The reason he offers it of his own accord is because he loves you. I'm not saying anything to do damage that the notion that his sacrifice of himself on your behalf is anything less than intentional and based on his love for you. But it's not fair. I mean, it doesn't even make sense in any ordinary way. It's just what love looks like. It's the highest and best possible definition of altruism. Gives himself at great pain for the benefit of others. Last week I mentioned the early church motto, vincit qui patitur, he is victorious who suffers, meaning the servant was victorious not in spite of suffering, but because of his suffering. Another thing that is paradoxical or difficult for us, I think. Another ancient motto in the church was felix culpa, felix meaning happy, culpa meaning fault or guilt, and it's meant to be paradoxical. It roughly translates to happy guilt, and that doesn't make any sense, but it comes from Augustine in the 5th century who said, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to not permit evil to exist at all. God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to not permit evil to exist at all. So even though Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? Answer to that is no, by the way. The fact is, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That's Romans 5:20. It's what felix culpa means. You could define felix culpa with Isaiah 53:5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, his pain, our peace. You could define it with verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the hard thing. Yet he bore the sin of many. That's the joyful thing for us. this is difficult to capture, but if not for our going our own way, if not for the grief of our transgressions, we would not have a Redeemer who so unexpectedly, so faithfully, and so lovingly makes his own soul an offering for guilt. Felix culpa. In this sense, the greater the majesty and holiness and worthiness as a Redeemer, and the greater, I'll say, awareness of our depravity, our lowliness, our estrangement from God, then the deeper and more astounding our joy that God has given himself for us. And there's almost something like a padlock on the last secret chamber of that joy. C.S. Lewis said, if redemption is based on some worth in us, then it's merely obligatory. Here's the padlock. If you can let go of the need or the longing, and if you were raised by harshly critical parents, you probably grew up with a profound insecurity, and this is hard for you. And there are a million other ways you may have that insecurity, but if you can let go of the need or the longing in trusting Christ to feel there's some merit, some reason that obligated him to redeem you, if we can release that and say with Paul that no one is righteous, no, not one, and that means me, then I think joy and freedom for this enter a new dimension. I think your own capacity to just let go of your pride and be loved as you are becomes tremendous. I think ideally that's happening in marriage. You've been married to this person for enough time for them to figure out who you actually are, and yet you roll over in the morning and they're still there next to you. It's like mystery of mysteries. How did this happen? Why is she still there? Does she have brain damage? Is she missing something? And no, she's just loving. She's patient. She's forbearing. It's a picture of who Jesus is. Marriage can be that. Joy and freedom enter a new dimension when we can release that notion that there has to be something in me that makes Jesus love me. No, there doesn't. In fact, it's better if there isn't. I called this sermon the Wonder Gap, because the greater the gap or chasm between the Redeemer and the redeemed, two things, the greater the wonder that he would save us, and the greater the joy that he has saved us. Amen. So let me share this last bit, and Ross is a genius at this, but still super humble. I'm glad he laughed first and not somebody else. That was good. I think he intuits message. I don't even explain some of the messages in detail. I'll say a few words and then he picks things and they fit. But we're going to get to sing this at the table in a moment. My favorite Christmas hymn that speaks to the, you could call it the beautiful distance between the Redeemer and the redeemed, is Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. I'm going to read it to us and then we're done. If I can get through this. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. It's a great phrasing. All for love's sake became us poor. It's very, very good theology. We don't always think about that in hymns, but it's good theology, very good. Thrones for manger didst surrender. Sapphire-paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising. Heavenwards, by thine eternal plan, Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, became as man. Thou art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling. This is also very, very good theology. The hymn writer doesn't say, I'm going to turn myself into the kind of person I need to be. He makes it a prayer. He's asking Emmanuel, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Lord, I tried to do it. I didn't. You do it. Thou who art loved beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Amen.